Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law." So we're going to study the last of the nine fruit of the Spirit this morning, the fruit of self-control. One man told of a bully who kept on badgering him and tormenting him when he was a child. Every day when he made his way to school, he would always have to be confronted by this bully. And this bully demanded every day that he give him his lunch money. Day after day, "Hand over your lunch money, or I'm going to beat you up." Well, one day this man decided that he was tired of this bully, and he was going to start taking karate lessons so he could fight this bully off. So he started taking some karate lessons, and he was getting pretty good, getting his confidence up, feeling a little better about himself. But you know what happened? He came to a point where he started to realize it's costing me $5 for every karate lesson. It's just cheaper and easier to give my lunch money to the bully. So he gave up his karate lessons. And you know what? Unfortunately and sadly, that's the same thing a lot of Christians do with regard to habitual sin. They get to the point where they just feel like, you know what? It's not worth the effort. It's not worth trying to fight this. It's not worth the battle. Since I know I'm going to sin anyway, why not just stop all this fight and frustration and just give in and give up? The Apostle Paul had something to say about that to us. He says in Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And of course the answer is, no, certainly not. We don't continue to sin and just rely on the grace of God. So as we've been teaching on the nine fruit of the Spirit, we've kind of tried to look at these fruit and define each one of them with one word definitions. So we've looked at love and we decided love is an action word. Love does. Joy believes, peace trusts, patience waits, kindness cares, goodness gives, faith sees. And last week we talked about gentleness. Gentleness submits. This week we're talking about self-control. Surprisingly, self-control fights. Yeah, gentleness submits, but self-control fights. Now, that may be puzzling to some of us today, but I think by the time we get through the end of the message, you're going to understand why I say that. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, each one of us, today. Lord, we're dealing with a human condition that affects every life on earth, but specifically every life that is represented here in this sanctuary this morning. Every one of us struggle in this area. Every one of us desire for the fruit of self-control to grow in the garden of our heart and our soul. And so, Lord, teach us, speak to us, encourage us, and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Edmund Hillary, the first man who conquered Mount Everest, was asked by an interviewer about his passion for climbing mountains. He said this. He said, "It's not the mountain we conquer, but rather ourselves." That kind of helps me because I see these documentaries of these crazy people that approach this wall of granite like El Capitan or Half Dome in Yosemite, and they just approach it with their hands and their feet, and they just start scaling up this granite wall, climbing up to the top. And I'm thinking, what possesses someone to do something so crazy? They're not trying to conquer the wall of granite, trying to conquer themselves. Now, Peter the Great of Russia said this. He says, "I have been able to conquer an empire, but I've not been able to conquer myself." When you think of every great life, and I think all of us want our life to count, we all want a great life. Now, I'm not talking about a great life according to the standards of the world. I'm talking about a great life in God's economy, a great life in the kingdom of God. Every great life lived for God necessitates the fruit of self-control. We will not live a life that is pleasing to God without being developed in the fruit of self-control. Key point here is this. Scripturally speaking, self-control is really Christ control. Scripturally speaking, self-control is really Christ control. When you consider, think about the works of the flesh. We just studied them a little bit ago in Galatians, the earlier verses to the fruit of the Spirit. All those works of the flesh, we think about the description in the Bible of the last days. We had our men's conference. We were studying 2 Timothy chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we looked at chapter 3 and those first five verses in 2 Timothy 3 describe what it's going to be like as the days approach closer and closer to Christ's return. And we see the evil and the wickedness that's unleashed. The universal characteristic of the people of this earth is a lack of self-control. And therefore, they are giving themselves over to every desire of their flesh. Yeah. So self-control is the discipline of controlling our thoughts, our words, our actions, our feelings, our emotions, our desires. Simply put, self-control is conquering ourselves. Self-control is conquering ourselves. I think this is something we all struggle with universally. This one fruit of self-control is like trying to put your finger on a watermelon seed and you're chasing it all over the table. We all remember the commercial for Lay's potato chips. Bet you can't eat just one. Very successful commercial, because we all know that if they can get us to eat just one, we're not going to stop at one. One turns to two, two turns to five, five turns to ten, and pretty soon the bag is empty. Gone, right? Lori cooked all that bacon, like 4 or 5 pounds of bacon for the men's conference yesterday. She cooked it up on Friday. Suzette had her cooking at. So she's in the house cooking bacon for a couple hours, and the whole house smells like bacon. It was wonderful. I walked in the house, I smelt that bacon, and I said, "Please, please, please tell me we're having BLTs for dinner tonight." She said, "No, chicken and rice, a poor substitute for bacon." So I asked her, I said, "Were you tempted to eat any of that?" She says, "No, I didn't eat any of it. All of the bacon is going to the men's breakfast." But she said, "There was one piece that fell on the counter, and I just didn't have the heart to put that into the men's breakfast." What a woman. We all have that struggle with our passions, our desires, and the members of our flesh. For some of us, it's the words of our mouth. Proverbs 13:3 says, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." Yeah. Never do we need self-control more than with what we speak. For the others, it's other things like emotions. Proverbs 19:11, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." To just overlook a transgression. And that's the problem, we think. Here it is. I could be a person that had greater self-control if only it weren't for all the idiots in this world. If only people would behave themselves. If only people would be nice to me and not provoke me. And it would really be nice if they learned to drive in front of me. If only those things would happen and people would knock it off, I would be a person that really had a lot more self-control. That's what we think. But really, when you think about it, some of the times when we need self-control the very most is when nobody else is around. Yeah, nobody's looking. Nobody's gonna know. Those hidden moments, those times in our life when nobody else sees, is perhaps the time when we are confronted with the necessity of needing the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, most in our lives. Someone said this, "My body is a good servant, but a miserable master." I can attest to that, can't you? So when we talk about self-control, it's a little deceptive, self-control, because the truth of it is, it makes me think that it's by my own power, by my willpower, by my self-determination that somehow I can control my sinful passions. But the Apostle Paul speaks of this. He talks about this common war that you and I, everyone has. Romans 6 and 7. Romans 7:18, it says this, "For I know that in me," he says, "that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I don't find." More or less, I have that self-determination. I've got the self-will to do the right thing, but I just don't know how to make that happen. I can't follow through. Oh, we might do well 80% of the time, but it's that other 20% that messes us up, doesn't it? Proverbs 25:28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit, he's like a city broken down without walls." City broken down without walls. Imagine that, particularly in the ancient days. Jerusalem was like that at one time. If you've read the book of Nehemiah lately, you might remember the story. If you haven't read it lately, it's a wonderful book. Highly encourage reading it. Nehemiah and some other refugees are granted permission after being gone in exile for 70 years. They're granted permission to come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem because the city, the capital city of Israel, the walls have been all broken down. The city was destroyed. It was like a garbage heap. It was a mess. It was a shameful place. It was vulnerable to attack. And so they came back with the purpose of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. So when you and I, likewise, when we forfeit this fruit of self-control to the enemy of our souls, we become weak. We become defenseless, just like an ancient city without walls. We become a disgrace, a laughingstock, a foolish desolation of a place, vulnerable to the attacks, disgraced. And there's many examples of this in the Bible. Last week we talked about Samson, you might remember. Samson was zero on the level of self-control. And what happened to him? Bound, blind, and he ends up bald. All because he lacks self-control. King Saul, he's another one. He lacks self-control. Remember? He did pretty good, and then all of a sudden, his fingers started twitching. Then his wrist and his arms, and he'd reach for the javelin and anyone that was within sight. David, King David, he's on the run because of Saul's lack of self-control. Now, David was a man. He had amazing self-control. Remember, there was one time when he's out in the cave of Adullam, and he's like, he tells this mighty man, he says, "Oh, I wish I could just have a drink from the fountains of the waters from the wells of Bethlehem. Oh, I just long for that sweet water." So his mighty men risk their life and go and get him some water. They bring it back. David, as much as he wanted it, he controlled his fleshly desire, and he says, "I will not drink this." He pours it out on the ground. He says, "This represents your life. I won't drink it." David had amazing self-control. Until one night he walked on the rooftops and he sees a woman named Bathsheba. We all know the story of David's lack of self-control. And here's the tragedy. A man with great self-control comes to great ruin because he lacks self-control at one strategic point in his life. And it costs him so much. And it's what we remember most about David. Think about the whole Roman Empire. It collapsed. It caved in on itself. Not because of the enemy without, but because the population and the citizenship lacked self-control in their own lives. The Roman Empire was eaten from within. And I fear for the United States of America. We are living in a culture today that is throwing off all restraint, all control, and wants to just give in and abandon themselves to every sinful fleshly passion. So I think we all understand the need for self-control. We understand what self-control is. It's really Christ control. But how do we gain this self-control? How do we actually become people that are more controlled by the Spirit of God? In his book, The Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster writes this: "Our ordinary method of dealing with ingrained sin is to launch a frontal attack. We rely on our willpower and determination. Whatever may be the issue for us, anger, fear, bitterness, gluttony, pride, lust, substance abuse, we determine never to do it again. We pray against it, fight against it, set our will against it, but the struggle is all in vain. We find ourselves once again morally bankrupt." The key point here is this: there is no way that we can develop self-control on our own. No way on our own. Lewis Smead says this, that self-control is like the conductor of a symphony orchestra. Under the conductor's baton, the multitude of musicians can play the right notes at the right time, at the right volume, so that everything sounds just right. Likewise, our appetites, our desires, you and I were created by God with appetites and desires and needs. And when they're surrendered and submitted under the conductor of our souls, they are used and exercised and allowed to enjoy themselves at just the right time, in just the right way, in just the right avenue, everything goes right. Pastor Bill, Brian Bill rather, said this, "Self-control is the Holy Spirit's baton in our hearts, under whose skillful direction everything stays in its proper place and comes in just right at the right time." Then he says, to be self-control is to be spirit-controlled. To be self-controlled is to be spirit-controlled. But if we're unwilling to allow the Holy Spirit to control us, then you and I are going to be just like the boy that gives his lunch money over to the bully time and time again. The Apostle Paul speaks these words to young Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Paul tells Titus, we need to fight. In fact, he tells Timothy the same thing. He tells him in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Don't give in to those fleshly desires. Don't give in to the worldly lust. Don't go the world's way. Don't give your lunch money to the bully. Fight. Do you remember in the fourth chapter of Genesis, way back at the beginning of the Bible, God has this conversation with Cain. You remember Cain and Abel. And so he speaks to Cain. Cain is right there, ready to commit the first murder. Anger, hatred is in his heart. And God comes and he speaks directly and personally to Cain. And he says this, "Why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So God tells Cain this, look, you're right at the door of temptation. Sin is right behind that door. Don't open that door. The enemy is right there. His desire is to devour you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to take everything he can from your life. He wants to ruin your life. Don't let him do it. You fight that temptation. You resist the enemy. You don't give in. He's going to destroy your life. What are we supposed to do when we're confronted with sin? When we're confronted with temptation, the same thing God told Cain to do. Fight. Don't give up. Don't give in. And he had the responsibility. God didn't come and say, look, don't worry about it. The devil's outside on the other side of that door. But you can open the door because I've got him restrained. I'm going to take a gun to his head and kill him. He didn't tell him that at all. He said, the devil's right there. Don't give in to the devil. We just want the Lord to go kill the devil and not have any problems anymore. He says, look, I'm going to warn you. I'm going to help you in life so that you're going to get success and victory over the enemy. How do we gain victory over our desires? We become Christ-controlled. So let's look at some ways, three ways I want to talk about, how we gain victory over the desires and passions of our flesh so that we can become more self-controlled, or rather, Christ-controlled. Three things. One is this. Know God's mercy and grace and patience. Know God's mercy, grace, and patience. I think that's first and foremost. Hey, look, every one of us here have failed. Every one of us feel shame and guilt over the times when we blow it, over the times when, doggone it, oh, we gave in again, we messed up again. We need to know God is on our side. God loves us. He's a God of mercy. Now, I'm going to read to you a few scriptures. I could have read these scriptures about God's mercy for the rest of the time of our sermon, but I just picked out a few. Nehemiah 9:17, it says, "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." You're slow to anger. You're abundant in kindness. You're gracious and merciful. Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth." He goes on, Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Have we got the message yet? Verse 11 in Psalm 103, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." Joel 2:13, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." So the first thing, as we fight the good fight, we need to know that God is on our side. You're not fighting alone. He's not left you. We just sang that song. He stands in a fire right beside us. He's there through the temptations. He's there through the trials. So it's not like, oh man, I'm on my own with this. No, no, no. He's right there to help us. He's merciful, and he's there to pick us up when we fall, isn't he? God has never left one of his children on the battlefield alone. I know the Marines brag about it, but God never leaves any of his children on the battlefield alone. He'll never do that. He never gives up on us. But someone said this, "Don't ask God to guide your footsteps if you're not willing to move your feet." He's not going to do all the fighting for us. He'll give us the weapons of our warfare. He'll give us spiritual armor to fight the fight. But he wants us to fight. But he says, "I'll be with you in the fight, in the battle. I'll not leave you." So the first thing is to know that God is a God of mercy. He's gracious. And he's forgiving. Amen? Secondly, obey the Holy Spirit when he speaks to you. I can't stress this one enough. Obey the Holy Spirit when he speaks to you. 1 Corinthians 10:17. "For there is no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful." Say that with me. "But God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you may bear it." God's faithful. He's going to provide a way of escape. What does that mean? It means God will personally speak to you and to me about how he wants us to deal with the temptation in our life. He'll speak to you. He speaks to you. He speaks to me. He's faithful to do it. Are we listening? Do we listen? Do we obey? He's faithful. He will speak to us. So he's going to warn us about temptation. He'll warn us about situation. He'll warn us about places, about people, about particular situations. He warns us. He's faithful. His Spirit will talk to us. But too often, what do? We rationalize the voice of the Holy Spirit. We rationalize it. We minimize it. When he warns us and we make excuses, we put our hands up over our ears and we just go the other way. We turn the volume up in the car on the radio. We do everything else to distract ourselves because we really don't want to listen. But he's faithful, he will speak to us, and he does speak to us. He speaks to all of us. We make excuses, and then somehow we foolishly fall into sin. How do I know this? Because I'm just as prone to stupidity and foolishness as you are. That's how I know it. The enemy doesn't work any differently on me as he does to you. This is the way he works on all of us. We rationalize, we make excuses, push it aside, but God is faithful. He speaks to me, he speaks to you. And he speaks very personally about the struggles, the temptations, the trials, the situations and circumstances of our lives and our weaknesses. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And you know what? Pastor Steve tastes just as good to the devil and that lion as you do. Flesh is flesh, and he wants any flesh. He wants your flesh, he wants my flesh. We're all in this together. And that lion is out, roaring, salivating for any one of us that are foolish enough to disobey the voice of the Spirit, think, I don't need to do it your way, I can do it my way. Remember, self-control is really what? Christ control. It's obeying Him, obeying the voice of the Spirit. Key point, we must all keep up our guard. We need to keep up our guard. It's not just enough to come to church and to say we read our Bible and we know God. That's just not enough. We need to keep up our guard. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul is rehearsing with the Christians back to the time of the wilderness travels of the children of Israel. And he talks about some circumstances and some things that happened back then. He's talking to the Corinthian Christians, and he says this, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written," he says, "the people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." So here's the thing that struck me as I read this passage. These were the children of Israel. You and I might say, well, I believe God. I believe in God. I have faith in God. So did they. They might have had more belief in God than you and I do. They saw God part the Red Sea and they walked right through the middle of it on dry land. How many of you have done that? I mean, they saw God do miracles. Every morning except for Sabbath, they got up and picked manna up that miraculously fell on the ground for them to be fed in the wilderness for 40 years. They saw God bring water miraculously out of a rock. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Oh, wait. They were close to God. They were there. He was right there in their midst. Pillar of fire at night, a cloud by day. God was right with them. They saw Him. They knew Him. And yet it says, they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And they're not talking about playing ping pong. They're talking about sinning. What happened? It was Paul's way of saying, look, they sat down to eat and drink, more or less. They were just at leisure. They let their guard down. And what happened? They got up, and right away, no self-control, no spirit control, they went and fell prey to the enemy. How many times have we been warned by the Holy Spirit and we just shrug off His voice? And here's the thing. We think somehow that because somebody else can do something, then we should be able to too. We are no different than our kids were when they were growing up, and we were when we were children. We're adults now. I'm 60 years old, and I still act like a kid. When my children were small and I had rules and I didn't have that, let them do certain things, they'd say, but so-and-so gets to do it, but they get to do it. You know, we all dealt with that. We all played that game. We all deal with it as parents. But God's still dealing with it with his kids that are 60 years old, 7 years old, 80 years old. We're all doing the same thing because the Holy Spirit comes to us and says, look, you don't do that. But that person's a Christian and they get to do it. And this is exactly what John and Peter did. Remember the last chapter of the book of John, chapter 21. They're there at the seaside. And Jesus is talking to Peter and John. And he tells Peter, he says, you're going to die. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. You're not going to like it. It's going to be hard. Don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you. And right away, Peter says, well, what about John? Ah! I'm speaking to you right now. Well, but what about that person? And that's what happens. So when we're wise, we obey what the Lord tells us to do. I mean, that's, you can't get better advice than that. Even if everybody else seemingly can do otherwise. Now, I've been in ministry a lot of years, 35 years plus. I've dealt with a lot of people with a lot of temptations, and I've worked with a lot of guys going through sexual temptation, sexual sin, pornography, okay, other things like that. I've had so many guys tell me, look, I have to cut the cable TV. I have to get rid of the premium channels. Why? Because they know for them that leads to stuff that isn't going to be good. Other guys, I got to cut the magazine subscription. Well, yeah, a lot of the issues are okay, but once in a while they have this swimsuit edition, and that one takes me places I shouldn't go. And so they know they've got to do this. Other guys say, look, I know I can't go to a convenience market. I can't go to the 7-Elevens because I can't go to any of those little markets that sell alcohol, pornography. Can't go there. So when they need to get a big gulp, they don't go to 7-Eleven. They go to Jack in the Box because they don't have all the other stuff that they got to navigate through in order to get what they came in there for. Other people say, look, I need to put my computer in a public place. I need that screen to be visible when anybody else comes in the room. Because if I have it turned to the corner where I'm all by myself, I go places I shouldn't go and do things I shouldn't do. Other people say, look, I need an app. I need things on my phone that controls what's going on my phone. Other people are smart enough to say, look, God spoke to me. I need an accountability partner. I need someone to keep me accountable for my life. That's wisdom. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we need to obey. Key question, not key point here. Key question, do I really want to win the battle against sin and live pleasing to God? That's the key question we all have to ask when we're confronted with temptation and the issue of self-control or spirit control comes at us. And every one of us, it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, here in this room, every one of us deal with this in our own individual way. Number three, willingly surrender to God's sanctification process. Willingly surrender to God's sanctification process. Now, sanctification is a big word. We got two big words today, right? Propitiation during our communion focus. Now we got sanctification. What does it mean? I like what Jack Hayford said in Jack Hayford's, his Hayford's Bible Handbook. He defines sanctification this way. It's the work of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness, accomplished by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Sanctification results in holiness or purification from the guilt and the power of sin. I love that. And it goes on and says this, sanctification is instantaneous before God through Christ and is progressive before man through obedience to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So we are sanctified positionally in Christ in the heavenlies. We're complete in Him. We're perfect in God's sight, spiritually speaking, in the heavenlies. That part of our sanctification has already taken place. But we're still here on earth. So there's another aspect of the sanctification that we're having to walk through and develop in this life. Why didn't God just save us and take us to heaven right away? Why does he leave us here to struggle in life, to deal with heartache and hardship and trials and pain and suffering? Why doesn't he just save us and take us? Why do we have to wait for the rapture? Why don't we just saved, raptured, saved, raptured? That'd be a lot easier. That'd be the way I would do it, wouldn't you? It would solve a lot of our problems. So it must be that he's got a reason why he does it the way he does it and not the way we would prefer he do it. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the coming of Christ. Yeah, he says, I've begun a good work, and that work is sanctification, and I've got a work I'm doing, and I'm going to complete it at the coming of Christ. So the good news is this. We're all in the battle. We're all fighting. But the good news is we win the battle. He says, I'm going to complete the work. You're going to get to the end. You're going to get victory over this. Don't worry about it. God wants us to fight against sin, but he says, you're going to win. You're going to win. I'm going to get you to the winner's stand. You're going to make it. Why? Because self-control fights against sin, and it surrenders and listens to the voice of the Holy Spirit and obeys that voice. I came across this blog post by a guy who knows what it means to fight. This is a fighter. He says, I'm a member of the CAF, which stands for Cage Assault Fighting. I've been a fighter in training for 2 years. I had my second fight last night. He says, I lost, so now I'm 1-1. But I did some damage to my opponent, he says. I really don't get the bad press people tend to put with the fighting scene. I hope one day to get into the MMA or in some sport organization that will let me unleash my fighting spirit. So he's 1-1. 2 years of training, 1-1. 6 days later, this is his blog post. I had my third match last night. Even though I broke my arm, I still won by a knockout. I popped out my shoulder, and when that happened, I landed on it wrong and broke it, as well as 2 fingers. But that doesn't mean anything to me, because now I'm 2-1. Oh, gosh. Someone commented to his post, he said this. Well, congratulations, I guess. But isn't breaking your arm going to leave you out of being able to compete for a while? And also, that isn't that a pain on your health insurance? His reply was this. Yeah, and it's a pain to type on a keyboard with an arm too. But I have a great medical plan, and I'm out for a year because of the break and the rehab. So here's a guy. He trains for 2 years. He has 3 fights. He's out for another year with a break and rehab, and he can't wait to get back in the fight. This guy is not giving his lunch money to any bully. No way. He knows how to fight, doesn't he? Wow. Our war is to place our life in the control of Christ. It's Christ control. Amen? And we need to have the same kind of determination this guy does for what? An earthly crown. That's what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So we may lose. You're going to lose. You may lose in this battle. You're not going to win every battle. But are you going to get back up and fight? Are you willing to get back up and fight? Are you willing to refuse to be defeated? Confess your sins to God and get back into the fight. That's what self-control is all about. How many of you know who wrote the famous popular hymn, Amazing Grace? Anybody know his name? Anybody? First service is better than second service. John Newton, good, you say second service, for Pete's sake. John Newton writes this beautiful song we love, Amazing Grace, right? But John Newton was a vile wicked sinner. Yeah, he bought and sold slaves. He was a slave trader. Human trafficking to the max. He spent his time in bars getting wasted. He spent time with prostitutes. He engaged in every form of evil imaginable. And one day, John Newton died to sin. And he became alive to Christ. And he had a new life in Christ. And this is what he writes about his observations of his life after he made that decision to follow Christ. He says this: I am not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not even what I hope to be. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, for some here today, you might be saying to someone here a word to them: stay in the battle. Maybe you're at a place where you just feel, I'm defeated. I've tried to fight this. I can't fight it. I've just given up. I'm giving my lunch money to the bully every day. No. I think God's saying to you, stay in the battle. Stay in the battle. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God of mercy, God of grace, God of forgiveness, compassion. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that he speaks to us. And Lord, you have spoken to us. God may be speaking to someone here today, telling you exactly what he wants you to do. Oh, obey his voice. Do what he tells you to do. And don't let any time go by. Do it, and do it quickly before the enemy comes to prevent you and to get you distracted and defeated once again. Lord, I thank you that you will complete your good work in us, that you don't start a work that you don't finish, that you don't start a work that's going to be a failure, but Lord, you start a work that's going to be a success, and you're going to get us across that goal line. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you are going to give us complete victory over every battle of the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.